Hebrews and James. We're looking at 7 through 11. 1 Peter. I am going to be going into a study on the spiritual gifts. And this is the beginning of that. And this one fits so well. It sort of segued from last week and the week before and the week before that and the week before that. We were talking about eschatology, last things, the study of last things. Peter brings this up and also tells us what to do in light of it being a very present situation, that we are indeed in the last days. The study will take us through... Well, it's sort of like going to build up, I hope, and it will take us through a general idea of what spiritual gifts are to a more specific, getting down to the brass tacks kind of a thing with the spiritual gifts. And in the end, you'll be able to take home with you, I hope, a test. It's not really a test. I know if I say that, that creates fear. Oh, no, a test. No, it's a way for you to try to discern what your spiritual gifts or gift may be. The procedure will be lined out then. I'm not going to go into it now, but it's something you can do. And I would suggest, honestly, since I don't think any of the spiritual gifts surveys are all accurate as people might think they are, that you would get... Once you've done that, once you've done the survey, that you might get with somebody else and see if they agree with what results you got. And you can do two or three of these, and it will help you to at least get a little closer. But the idea is, of course, contained in the passage that we're looking at today as to why we should even do that. What's the reason for it? It's certainly not to create a group of specialists. I know that in these days people tend to be specialists. I heard of a guy who called up a grocery store one time. He said, let me speak to the vice president. And he said, which one on the other end of the line? And the guy said, well, the vice president of frozen foods. And he goes, which one? So he said, well, give me the... vice president of frozen vegetables. And he said, which one? He said, we have quite a few of them. Would you like to speak to the vice president of peas? So I know there are a lot of specialists out there, and people go to specialists because they think that's going to be the ticket, but we don't want to end up with a bunch of specialists in the church. And I fear sometimes that that's the way that it ends up. Well, I'm this or I'm that. I'm gifted in this area and I'm gifted in that area. So, you know, don't touch me or talk to me about those other areas. But you will hopefully come to a different conclusion. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and for the way that it speaks to about a zillion different issues. It certainly has information in it that we are still finding out about. It's amazing how, even at this late date in my own life, I find things that you show me and help me to try to figure out and then perhaps present it to somebody else. We thank you for the depth of your word. In other words, we thank you for comprehensiveness of it, and we pray that we might see it as indeed the very words of God, the one that Ken was talking about, the God who put all this together, everything we see, everything we know about, everything that we don't know about and is still very much in control and working and bringing things to the end that you have in mind. We pray for that to come. Even as we pray Maranatha, we pray that you would help us to see what our stance should be while all of that takes place and while we wait. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The tone of this passage is that of an older man who's matured considerably and perhaps has a more sentimental side. But this was written probably in 63 or 66 A.D., somewhere in there, perhaps 62 to 63. I don't know. It's a toss-up. But you try to find that stuff out, and it's not always exact as you want it to be. But this is about 30 years after, of course, he's come to know the Lord and lived out his life as a believer. He is pastoral, a shepherd. He has mellowed considerably. He encourages and he endows the flock with all kinds of wisdom. I think he presents some of the most godly pastoral counsel you'll find anywhere in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Mark's gospel, by the way, is Peter's gospel, more or less. It was Peter who told John Mark, about that. But Peter provides a panoramic synopsis of the kind of activity that should characterize the body of Christ at all times, not just in the end times, but at all times. And that's important. Some people get caught up and preoccupied with predictions and with things of that sort when you talk about prophecy or end times sort of things. He doesn't want them to go in that direction. In fact, his words sound as if he does, but he doesn't really. In fact, he counsels them to be of a different mindset. So, like Paul's redeem the time, if you remember Ephesians, he talked about redeeming the time, buying it back, for the days are evil. This is perhaps Peter's way of saying that, only in different words. Peter reminds them and us, because we're readers of it as well, that the time is running short. So use the remaining moments wisely. I remember wasting whole large amounts of time. What are you doing? Oh, just hanging out. This is what you do when you're younger, but when you're older, you remember that, hey, I don't have as much as I used to have in this bank of time, in this account that I have, and I need to conduct myself accordingly. So while others would use the time for evil, Peter tells the church, the believers in Christ, that they should use the time for good and employ their giftedness. And if they didn't know anything about their giftedness, he's going to tell them about it in a pretty general way, but in a very specific way as well. And what he does is he reminds me of the talents, the parable of the talents in Matthew 24 that we looked at last week. Because he basically says, don't sit on your giftedness. Don't bury it. Use it. Employ it. Be diligent about exercising your gift in the way that God intends for you to exercise it. So he's saying, just like the parable of the talents, that don't be that last guy who buries the talent and gets no interest on it. Invest it, apply it, and do things through the giftedness that you have. Take seriously this part of your stewardship. Sometimes when we talk about stewardship, we end up talking only about money. But it's not about money. It's about talent and time and treasure, as somebody has once put it. And that seems to be a pretty good, overview of it. Think of your lives as being a complete matter of stewardship before God. Your giftedness is something that he invests in you, just like in the parable that the talent was given to those three different individuals, or talents as the case may be. they were to invest it, and they knew they were to invest it, but the one sat on it, and he ends up being the one who gets ridiculed and judged for that. And you might think, well, he didn't do anything wrong. Well, he didn't do anything right either. He didn't do anything good with what God had given him. So that's what was supposed to take place there. It's what's supposed to take place with the giftedness. So the very first part of this is that it is a matter of stewardship, that we have been given spiritual gifts in Christ. We'll develop this more as we go, but he begins by saying the end of all things is near. And that lends to a sense of urgency in the lives of the people who read this. When he uses the word end, he is talking about the telos, which means the purpose or the reason. Actually, the final chapter, if you will. And he speaks about that as being near. He reminds people above this of the days of Noah, just as Jesus did when he spoke about the end times in Matthew 24. He said it'll be as the days of Noah. Well, Peter also follows that same sort of construction, and he reminds them about the patience of God in the days of Noah and the construction of the ark up above in chapter 3. So I think he's following a pattern of remembering what Jesus said about all these sort of things, but he's also being led and superintended by the Spirit as he writes these things down. So he is saying God was patient, but there's an end to that patience. When he says that the end of all things is near, it's actually the word near is drawing near, or has drawn near, because it is, in fact, in a punctiliar form or a punctuated form, where it means that it's come. And this is a part of the New Testament that we all have to get a hold of, that there are things that start when somebody says they have started, like when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. Well, the kingdom of God was among them. It wasn't completely consummated yet. So it was an already but a not yet concept. It is this idea of it starting at one point. It is indeed started. So he's saying that the end or the purpose for which God has for all of creation has drawn near. So that has happened. And he might be referring to all kinds of things in that whole statement. But he's saying it's begun. And so you know by the fact that it has come near that it is at one point going to be consummated. So he's not talking about the end. He's not trying to get everybody to go into this frenzy and sell everything they have and live it up and have a high old time because the time is short. You know, like somebody would propose to you, hey, what would you do if you had a day left or a year left or something of that nature? You know, we start coming up with all kinds of fanciful things that we might do. He's not trying to get people to that point. He's just trying to get people to live out the rest of their days. And besides it being perhaps the end of all things, it could also be close to the end of your life. You have less time right now than you had yesterday. It's just that simple. So it includes a lot of things and a lot of ideas, but we're supposed to think of it as something that is on its way as far as the consummation. And you won't be able to do the things that I'm about to tell you, Peter will be saying, after that is consummated. Now is the time. Be good stewards of the time. Be good stewards of the giftedness that you have. Be good stewards of everything that God has placed in your hands, so to speak. Peter actually echoes Jesus in Matthew 24:44, if you ask me. Jesus said, for this reason you must also be ready. This is what Peter's saying. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. He is on his way. Some people say that his return is imminent. I say to you that it's not necessarily in the real sense of the word imminent going to happen in the next minute. There are lots of things that have to take place. And if Peter were saying something contrary to what Jesus was saying, he would be wrong. Jesus is just basically saying what we've been saying ourselves for the past couple of weeks. that you don't know when he's coming. So be ready. Be diligent. Operate in a way that reflects that Jesus is coming. Be intense and be dedicated to the life that you have left, whatever that may mean, personally or perhaps worldwide. So similarly, the knowledge of that, knowing that the end has come near or drawn near, which is probably more proper to say or correct, the knowledge of that and the anticipation of that should be something that drives you, that motivates you, that moves you to take this seriously and not just to blow it off. Peter is saying what Jesus said. Regarding the verse 4-7, there's supposed to be a word in the original language for but, B-U-T. Normally that's the way you translate it, but according to the context, it probably is better translated moreover. Now, most English translations, in fact, most, King James has it. I don't know about the NIV, but I think the NIV omits it. And some people say that's okay, but I don't agree with that. But if you use the text as you're supposed to and translate, there is this idea of moreover. So what he has just said brings him to another thought about this and causes him not to say something that is contrary to it, which but would be contrary, but moreover is the establishment of another thought. And he affirms the return of Jesus, but he uses other words. And he can say, just like I believe you can, and just like I've heard Billy Graham, and just like I've heard W.A. Criswell, and just 1,000 other men who preach and teach, and women as well, the end is near. The end of all things is near. I can say that without equivocation. We live in the end times. That doesn't mean that it's going to happen in the next second. It's begun. This process of winding things down, if you will, or winding things up, as the case may be, is on its way. And so you should be doubly serious about what he says in the rest of this. The end, of course, could mean the goal. This word telos means the goal. The goal for God is to get you to heaven. Honestly, that's what he wants. And that's not even the end of things. That's just the beginning of things. He isn't working toward history being something that repeats itself over and over and over again. In the mindset of those who are Eastern mystics, you have this cycle of events that goes on and on and on and on and never ends. You'll notice that in their music, it's the same way. You ever heard the sitar music? It just goes on and on and on. It's a repetition of the same thing over and over again. That's an actual representation of their philosophy. This is not the philosophy of Christianity. There will be an end, a telos, a purpose for all things. And it is approaching. The final chapter, although it may be in the distant future or the near future, has begun. The all things of that statement qualifies this as being worldwide. He's not just talking about the end of your life. He includes that because that would be included in all things, but all means all here. All things are going to conclude at some point, and we're working toward that. So as J. Ramsey Michael says, there is time for action, but no time to waste. And I think that's absolutely incredible to think about. Eschatological hope, or the hope that comes from the idea of the last days and all that will mean for those who are in Christ, of course not for those who are not in Christ, but that helps us to maintain a proper stance That is, to live in a way that honors God. The church should, in the time remaining, be good stewards of what God has given them. They're supposed to invest those things. They're supposed to make some kind of interest, if you will, on those things. There is to be a return on the investment, and God will see to that. 1 Peter 2:11 through 4:6, that would be almost the entire book now. 1 Peter 2:11 through the rest of the book to where we are today talks about how to deal with those who are outside the church. You don't have to read all that, but I'm just referring to it. All that is in that section talks about the church and how the church relates to outsiders. But now he's going to talk about how the church should deal with those who are insiders, if you will, or those who are in the church, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what this section seems to, you know, focus on. He's saying that this view that the end of all things is near or draws near should change your behavior toward one another, in fact. The way that you deal with each other in the church, the way that you treat other people, and this is something where I fear all of us lack. I probably should confess my own sins instead of confessing yours, where I lack in many, many ways. I need to be more careful about how I deal with you and you and you and you and all the people who are in the church. Yesterday I had this incredible experience on LinkedIn, and I ended up talking to another believer, and it was pretty cool. I had no idea that it would lead in that direction. But I also watched a baseball game. I don't know if you've ever heard of banana ball. Anybody heard of banana? It's not pickleball, banana ball. It's a baseball team down in Savannah, Georgia. I'd never seen them before. And they all wear yellow uniforms, of course. The guy who started it wears a yellow beanie and a yellow suit, and everything's yellow. It's down to his socks. But they play crazy. They're doing flips, and one guy was batting with stilts on. If you can you imagine the strike zone of a guy with stilts on if you play baseball? But there was a man over on the sidelines who was probably their mentor and was really important to them, 75-year-old man, and he fell over. While he was standing on the sidelines, he just fell over. And everybody noticed after a bit. I mean, the whole crowd's watching him. And it was pretty intense. So he's laying there, and they're working on him. And both teams got out in the middle and huddled up. And they prayed. The whole time they were working on that guy. And he got up, and he walked away. He still got some issues, but still, it was incredible. I never thought that would happen. So this was something that impressed me, and I believe that the way we treat one another, because they were so caring about that man over there and the fact that he was hurting somebody important to them. They showed how important he was to them, but they also showed how important it is to take that person to the Lord in any situation, but they prayed for him, every single one of them. Normally you watch a baseball game and they're fighting. It's like a hockey game. You know, everybody's competing with one another. This is a whole different scenario. And that's what it should be in the church. There should be a whole different scenario as to how we handle our own problems and our own situations and our own relationships with one another. But this is the focus that Peter has from here on. We are not supposed to be those who are hostile toward one another. We are supposed to be very engaged in caring for one another. So after verse 7a, he says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirits not in there for the purpose of prayer. So this is a, what he's about to say has to do with your intelligence and not your emotions, because he's going to tell us to love one another, basically. And a lot of people get this wrong, and they begin to think that this is all about emotion. And you say, well, I can't love that guy. He's too ugly. I can't love that girl because she doesn't do anything but talk all day. Or whatever, you know. That's something that you pick on somebody about, right? This is a different scenario than that altogether. So he says, be sober and be of sound judgment. The sound judgment is the word that's used for the guy that was the demoniac. You remember where the pigs went in over the cliff? That guy was in chains at the first. In the end, after Jesus healed him, he was in his right mind. This is the word that's used there. This guy went from being possessed by demons, and it was a horde of them. You know, there were so many, they went into the pigs. And the man was then in his right mind. He's sitting there, clothed, actually, because he wasn't clothed before that, which must have been a wonderful sight. But he was just, and he wants to go and tell his own town about Jesus and what Jesus has done. So that's sober-minded. And also, the next word is almost synonymous with that, but he says that we should be sober. Sober, of course, means you're not drunk. And it's no more difficult than that to understand. So being in your right mind and being sober means that you're not under the influence of some outside influencer. This is the same as what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be led by the Spirit. Don't be intoxicated with spirits, but be led by the Spirit. And this is Peter's way of saying that. He is saying to them, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, in his own words. So First Peter 4:7b is not being drunk with wine, not being under the influence of spirits, but 4:7b through 11 is rather be led by the Spirit. Guess where these spiritual gifts come from, and guess why we call them spiritual gifts? They come from the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who is not only giving them out as people become believers, but he also operates within that realm, in them. He empowers them. He endorses them. He uses them. He puts them in certain situations where they can be used. It's just an amazing thing that the Spirit is involved from first to end. And he just tells us to be led by the Spirit. That's what he's saying, that we should, why we should be of sound judgment and sober spirit. And he says, for the purpose of prayer. It's not really all that long of a phrase in the original, but for prayer. That's the end of it. That's the goal at this point in what he's saying, is that we should be praying. Now remember, this is Peter. You remember Peter and the others in the garden. And Jesus is about to go to the cross. And Jesus says, would you watch and pray with me while I go over here and pray myself? And you remember how that all turned out. They didn't. They passed out. You know, they all said it's a good time for a nap, and they passed out. And you remember the next thing that happened? Peter ends up denying Christ. You think he remembers that at this point? I think that he's actually saying, I know what it's like to be distracted and to have other purposes than prayer. This is the same as him saying to the readers, watch and pray. You know, because the time is coming to an end, here's what you should do. Watch and pray. Now, a lot of people don't think that's very important. They don't spend any time in prayer whatsoever. The average Christian, I'm told, prays for about like maybe a couple seconds a day. No, it's really, really short. I've heard they did a survey with pastors, and the amount of, it's sad, this is not funny at all, the amount of prayer that they put into a day And there are reasons why, I'm sure, and there are excuses why not, but they don't spend even a half an hour a day in prayer. Not even a half an hour. That surely seems like a lack of the proper understanding and emphasis in somebody's life who is supposed to be a spiritual giant, if you want to put it that way, who's a leader of people in the realm of spirituality in Christ. It's just sad. But he's saying, I think, all the elements of life which might stupefy the Christian, turning his life from incessant communion with God, must be laid aside. You hear that? That's what Patterson said. Paige Patterson wrote that. Let me read it again. It's really important. All elements of life which might stupefy the Christian, turning his life from incessant communion with God, must be laid aside. Peter might be remembering how he failed to do this, and as an older gentleman in Christ, he's saying, don't make the mistake that I made. The place of prayer, as it is in this passage, this is really cool to me. It says in the English versions all kinds of things, but it says, for the purpose of prayer in the New American Standard, the word prosyuke actually is a noun. It's not a verb. And he's saying basically this. I'll just drill it down. You should be, as a believer in Christ, a place of prayer. That's what he's saying. You literally should be a place of prayer. That's why you should be sober-minded and have your mind straight. Eschatological hope, in other words, then, motivates us. Motivates Christian conduct toward others in the body of Christ, and that's where we are now. We will be motivated to treat one another better, perhaps, than we would be otherwise, because of the fact that things are winding down. So the time is drawing near. We are supposed to be inspired with the hope of Christ's return and band together in loving service of one another to the glory of God. That's just a summary of what Paul or Peter is saying here. So love each other deeply in verse 8. Peter puts priority on this idea of love, agape love, where you put the others first. Love each other deeply or fervently. This is putting your muscles literally in action and straining. Fervency means to strain. It's like an athlete who's running a race. That person is using everything they have for that one goal. Deeply or fervently speaks of straining the muscles or putting a horse at a full gallop, which will mean something to some of you. Covering is the next thing I want to cover. He says, for love covers a multitude of sins. This is certainly not in any way about atonement. He's basically saying, if she leaves the cap off the toothpaste, and you go in there and you get all mad about it, you stop being all mad about it and you put the cap on the toothpaste and you don't say a word. You just covered one sin, right? Or if he sticks his socks on the ceiling fan or his underwear up there somehow, you just get up the grabber and you pull them off and throw them in the dirty clothes. These are things that probably ruin more marriages than anything. And I hate to say it, but it's sort of like we're married. I don't know if I'd have chosen you guys. But we're in this place. And we put up with each other some crazy things that we all do. We all have our own little idiosyncrasies. And you didn't think I knew a word that big, did you? There are all kinds of things that we do that irritate each other. And, man, I'm about the worst one about getting irritated about stuff. And that's probably, not probably, it's a huge flaw in me. I have these expectations sometimes, and that's really the problem. In a marriage, the expectations are often really high. She's going to fix me, or he's going to fix me. Well, he may not. You're probably trying to change him, and he's trying not to be changed, and all that stuff gets all caught up. And it's a problem, but according to most experts, about 15% of the things that people get mad at each other about in a marriage are the very things that they concentrate on and thus become so irritated at each other that they might even go in the direction of a divorce. 15%. What about the other good stuff? How much is left? I can't do the math. I know. I hear that, amen. The idea is we're supposed to cover each other in a loving way. We're not always of that mindset. We focus on those things, and they become problematic so much that it becomes blown out of proportion. It's amazing how that works in the mind of a human being. But covering's not a statement about atonement, but I think it's just best said, put up with one another. And this is a clear understanding of what love is. And if you read the passages, 1 Corinthians 13 and Proverbs 10:12, you're going to learn something about love in the Bible. Love is intelligent. It's about intelligence, not about emotion. It's about choosing to do this thing called putting the other one first. For in agape love, it is an object-centered love, where you put that person or the object of your love before yourself. And that doesn't include a 61 Falcon. But you know how you are in emotional situations. As soon as somebody turns off that spigot, you know, and that can happen in a moment. Oh, she said she loved me. She's going to stay with me forever. And the next minute, she's running off with a better-looking guy. You know, I mean, this is not love in the Bible. This is Hollywood love, you know. This is the grass is greener kind of love. No, this is an intelligent love that knows that things will go wrong. And I have to be above those things. And I have to cover in lots of ways the object of my love and not even really pay attention, I suppose, unless it really warrants that. Then he says, be hospitable in verse 9. This is a concrete expression of love. This is opening up your home. This is a combination of the word philos, which is brotherly love, Philadelphia, brother, city of brotherly love, philos, and the word xenos, which is, or xenoi in this case, which is the love of strangers. Xenophobia, that's a fear of strangers. Xeno, anyhow, it is opening up your house. Whose house is it, by the way? If you think in those terms, it changes the way that you are about it. It's not my house. I am again to be a good steward of what God has given me. God gave you that house in the first place. Now, you realize, of course, that for the first 200 years, they didn't have church buildings. So there were people opening up their homes to have church in them. And that's the way we talk, to fellowship, to meet, to congregate, to worship the Lord in homes. That can get to be kind of old. I know in small groups, if you want to do small groups, one of the hardest things to do is getting somebody to open up their home. This is my home. Because what comes into your head? Oh, it looks terrible. Man, I should have done that. I should have cleaned that. They're not coming to look behind the refrigerator. They're coming to meet, you know. And they get all caught up in that stuff, and I don't know where all that comes from. I suppose I could analyze it if you gave me the right amount of data, but it doesn't matter. Opening up one's home to people for this greater purpose is absolutely the best stewardship, I suppose, that you could ever imagine. God gave you the home. Why shouldn't you use the home for the purpose of worshiping God? Anyhow, he says, don't get angry at each other about that. Don't get all caught up in this and grumble about it. This is my favorite word in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's gogusmas, without grumbling. So, just as God opens up his home to you, do you think about that very often? He not only says to you, I'm going to change you from being a person who's headed for hell, but I'm going to make you righteous before me. I'm going to account it. I don't want to make you righteous. You will be being made righteous, but I'm going to count you as righteous. I'm going to save your life, change your attitude, work in you, and make you better than you could ever be otherwise. And then I'm going to take you home with me. What judge, you know, on the earth, because God is indeed the judge in that scenario, would ever say, hey, okay, not only am I going to pay your fine, but I'm going to invite you home to dinner. This is what God does with us. And if we can't be as he is, then we have a long way to go. So without grumbling, and we're getting close to the end here, use your giftedness as to serve as stewards of God's manifold grace in verse 10. Clearly, according to this statement, and this is again a very large, general, not getting in the weeds kind of a 20,000 foot view of the giftedness, everybody has received a gift. He says, as each one has received, you know, each one, not you guys as a group, not just some people, not just the important people, not just the good looking people, or whatever, the rich people. It's each one has received a gift. You know what the word for gift is? You're probably not going to like it, but maybe you've heard it before. It's charisma. Charisma. Charismata is where it comes from. It's another form of it. We have probably an aversion to charismatics, perhaps, in our kinds of circles. We might be against that, but that's where the word charismatic comes from. Charis is the word grace. So these are grace gifts. These are gifts that are unmerited, undeserved. These are gifts that God gives without reservation. And as he puts it here, he gives them in different amounts. So you could have one of the gifts that we'll look at later in to this amount or this degree. And you could have another one to this degree. And you could have another one. It could be any number of combinations. That's why everybody ends up being a spiritual snowflake. We're all unique. We're unique as individuals, but we are, I know you don't like that word snowflake these days, it's not such a great word, but it means to be unique, and it is something that you need to think about. You are only the only one like you. So what happens is that you are a part of the body of Christ. You are supposed to employ your gifts in the body of Christ. That's the context, as I was saying in the beginning. All the rest of this book was about outsiders. Now it's about insiders. So within the church, not only should you love one another fervently and be hospitable toward one another, be sober and sober-minded and clear-minded and led by the Spirit, but you are supposed to employ your gifts. Because if we take you out of the body, because you are unique, we don't have that in our midst anymore. And later on, we'll go into the body concept. I'd really like to go into it now, but boy, it'd just be like cutting off a part of your anatomy. You'll miss it. I understand there's something called phantom pain. When Dave Dervecki, the pitcher, lost his arm, I think he was left-handed. He lost his arm. He began to feel like his arm was still there. That's how it happens. And that's what it would be like in the body of Christ. The body of Christ becomes less if you don't take seriously what Peter says here. If you don't employ it, if you don't use it, Because, see the word stewards in verse 10? You are supposed to be a steward of what God has placed in you. No matter what that is, it doesn't make any real difference, but this is a big overview again. You are supposed to be a steward of the manifold grace of God. So not only is it a grace gift, but you also are operating in a way in which you are ministering grace to others. That, I believe, is also a part of covering a multitude of sins. Graciousness is to be a mark of the church. Graciousness to all kinds of people, inside and outside, but boy, it should be the one characteristic of the church toward each other, toward one another. This manifold grace of God is really interesting. It's the word choregeo. It means to choreograph. We get our word choreograph from this word manifold. It is really fitting. Peter, they say, doesn't have very good Greek, as you wouldn't have very good English, you know. They say that he has these problems. He sometimes invents words, and you'll see that at some point. But he comes up with this word, and it meant to initially pay for a chorus to be in a production. Somebody goes out and gets the chorus together. They pay for it. They make sure that they can do the job. This is what God does. He choreographs in your life this whole idea of the spiritual gifts, and the grace of God is choreographed to be operative this way and that way and the other way. He's not only setting it up, but he's making it happen as well. If you and I will but say, I'm available to you, Lord. Availability is all we're asking. And that's what Peter speaks about here. I don't know if I should go backwards or not, but I really do want to. In Romans 1:11, Paul says something that's kind of mysterious, but if you understand it, it's not so. This idea of you being absent or not employing your gift or being a good steward, so we're really not going backwards. We're expanding upon that. To use it effectively in the body of Christ, Paul says in Romans 1:11, for I long to see you. This is right in the very beginning of the book, of course. So that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring you guys a bunch of spiritual gifts, you know, like Santa Claus on Christmas morning. All you have to do is sit around, wait for me to pull them out of my hat and out of my bag. No, he's saying, I have a spiritual gift. This is how it's supposed to be understood. And I will operate within your midst using my spiritual gift. So he's saying the very same thing that Peter's saying. Every one of us needs to be a good steward of the grace gift that we have in Christ. Peter gives instructions, and I'll go real quick here because we're going to talk about it more later. Peter gives instructions on how we should employ these gifts. Again, not forgetting 4:7a, that the time draws near. He's saying, in light of that, there are two large divisions of these spiritual gifts. He doesn't go into being, somebody who's belly button gazing, navel gazing. He just has them in two large groups. That's why I thought this would be the best way to introduce this whole idea of spiritual gifts. Speaking, if you're speaking, if you're in that category, if you are serving, if you're in that category, there is a way in which you should employ those gifts. So I'm here to tell you that you're going to find out that as we go through the list, and there are five lists, if not six, lists of gifts, spiritual gifts in the New Testament, you will see that they all come into these two categories, speaking or serving. If you speak, you should do it this way, and I'm just going to read it. You're supposed to do it as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Take it seriously. You're speaking for God. This could be, of course, inside or outside the church. You're supposed to to give it that much weight. James talks about this, that teachers will be held to a higher standard. So will those who have the speaking gifts. Next, he says, those who serve by the strength which God supplies. Don't do it on your own. Don't do any of these on your own. Have a larger picture in your mind as you're doing all these things. This is something God wants me to do. This is something God enables me to do. This is something God has gifted me to do. So, he ends up with a doxology. You know what a doxology is? Kind of like a doxology? No, doxology is praise. Doxa is glory. Give glory to God. He ends up saying that everything you do, every time you employ your spiritual gifts, which should be all the time now because the time is drawing near, do it with this one idea, this overarching idea that you would be giving God credit. That's what glorify means. Giving God credit for this, not taking it yourself, not becoming a celebrity. Oh, I got to tell you about this. I'm sorry. This one group on LinkedIn is clearly a Christian group, but they'll have guest speakers, and it'll say, starring so-and-so. Well, that bugs me to no end, and I just can't read it and not say something. So I said, starring? There are no stars in the body of Christ. What are you guys doing? You guys have the right emphasis every place else, but right here, this word starring bothers me to no end. Can't you come up with a better word than that? How about featuring? You know, as I gave him some sleep. Starring. There should be no stars in the body of Christ. There's only one star, and that's God. And he ends up saying, amen. So be it. May God be the one that we give credit for all that is done. This is the ultimate goal of spiritual gifts, is to reflect back on the Lord, to be the ones who point to him and say, here, if I have any crowns whatsoever, I'm casting them at your feet. You gave them to me. You made them happen. You brought about the results when I employed them and did what you told me to do with them. It's just that simple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wondrous word and for the way that you speak to us, not only through Peter, but through Paul and through Jesus and Matthew and all of the different people, and they all say pretty much the same thing. They use different words, but they say the same thing. And they all point to you, and they point to Jesus. I can't wait to talk about his being led by the Spirit as we are supposed to be. We're excited about trying to find out some of the different ways in which we can employ our giftedness. But again, help us never to ever think of ourselves as stars or as those who are specialists in the body of Christ. May we be, like Paul was telling Timothy, well-rounded. Timothy didn't like doing evangelism, apparently, and he was told that he needed to do that. Well, he could easily have said, I'm not an evangelist, Paul. But Paul didn't leave him that out. Didn't leave him that excuse. None of us has excuse before you about what we do with our time, so help us to use the time wisely. We pray that it would be dedicated to you and with the mindset of glorifying you in whatever we're engaged in. It may sound like we're going to be end up a bunch of sad sacks and a bunch of boring people, a bunch of people who don't laugh, who don't have any fun. But I guess it all depends on how you define those things. Because we who have the grace of God and ministering the grace of God can lead other people to experience that as well. And that is indeed the happiest, the most joyful occasion that anybody, anywhere, could experience. Help us to think in terms of the eschatology that we've been talking about. Because one day, all of us church members will be together forever without any escape. And we will have to put up with one another for an eternity. So why not start now? But also, there is another side to all of that, where everybody will be focused on you. Help us to focus on you now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have we got a song? Yeah.